Who is familiar with the television drama series 24? Who's seen that? Who's watched it back to back on holiday? Yeah. What about The West Wing? Those other sort of American dramas that go on and on and on. Well, if you've never seen either of those programmes, then just think of any other TV drama that you've seen, because they've all got the same thing in common. It's that really irritating moment. You've been glued to the screen for 29¾ minutes, and the plot's been gradually unfolding. And we're just about to find out how the story concludes when the music fades in and the closing credits scroll up the screen. It's that classic cliffhanger. It's annoying. The scene is set for something really dramatic to happen, but we're going to have to wait to see exactly how things turn out. And we were left with a cliffhanger a couple of weeks ago when we last looked at the book of Exodus together. I wonder if you remember the scene. The Israelites are people set apart by God, are growing to become a large nation, but they're living as slaves under a brutal Egyptian regime. Moses is born, he's hidden in the reeds on the bank of the Nile, he's recovered by Pharaoh's daughter and eventually adopted into her family. Now things start to get a bit out of control when Moses, trying to defend a fellow Israelite, murders an Egyptian who's picked a fight. A death threat against Moses is issued by Pharaoh himself, and he leaves Egypt. He goes to Midian, finds favour with a Levite priest, marries his daughter, and gets on with his trade, looking after sheep. But here's the cliffhanger, because the plight of the Egyptians has gone from bad to worse. God's chosen people seem to be without hope, at a total loss to resolve the situation that they're in. And their response? Well, it was at the end of the last passage that we looked at. It's to cry out to God. Follow it through with me as I read the last few verses of chapter 2, verses 23 to the end. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. And there is our cliffhanger. A people are crying out to an almighty and powerful God with infinite resource at his disposal. God's heard their groaning, remembered his covenant, and he's concerned for his people. And it's what happens next that gives us a clear understanding of God's character. Because what happens next is that God acts in a very real and practical way. God acts to rescue his people. God acts to rescue his people. Thanks, Tim. So let's look together at the start of our passage in chapters 3 and the first part of chapter 4. God's response to his concern for his people is first to reveal himself on earth. Not as Jesus Christ, that comes much later, but from within the burning bush. And why does God appear on earth at all? Well, let's see the reason God himself gives, and it's there in verses 7 and verse 8. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And so it continues. Look at the verbs in those verses. God has seen, God has heard, God is concerned. And his response is to come down, to rescue, and to bring the people out of that land. God acts to rescue his people. You see, the Israelites, they couldn't rescue themselves. I mean, for sure they could cry out to God, but it required the actions of a gracious and loving father with a deep and a personal care for his people to effect their release. And so it is with us. We couldn't rescue ourselves from separation from God because of our sin. Were it not for God's grace, we'd have no right to approach God. Much like Moses in verse 5, where God says, don't come any closer. But God, if we're Christians, chose to come to us, just as he chose to come to the aid of Israel. So that is God's character, to graciously rescue a people unable to help themselves through his personal intervention and actions on earth. But there's more to God's rescue plan for his people than we may have spotted as we read through the passage earlier. God acts to provide a two-stage rescue. Look at verse 8 again. God promises to bring his people out of the land that they are in, certainly a huge relief for them. But look at the blessing that is also promised. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. So God not only promises to deliver his people out of Egypt, to take them out of their current situation, but to provide them with their very own land, a good and spacious land flowing with milk and honey. And it's a remarkable blessing, but it's totally consistent with God's character. God acts to bring his people out of a state of suffering and sin, and to bring them into his glorious kingdom, which is the kingdom of heaven. Now, a rescue is something I know a little bit about. As a sailor, it's something that we train for, although we do try to avoid it. I've been involved in one or two, and I've witnessed a few as well. And the format's usually the same. Once things on board the boat get a bit out of hand and the crew can't help themselves, well, they cry out for help. Now, shouting sometimes works. The radio is another option. But these things, these are much better. If you need to cry out for help, these are fantastic. And they're distress flares. Don't worry, these ones aren't real, I hope. No, it does say dummy on the side. Fantastic for crying out. The cry is heard, and a helicopter and a lifeboat are dispatched. The helicopter appears overhead, a winchman's lowered, and he brings the crew up out of the stricken boat and into the helicopter. That's the first part of the rescue. The crew are no longer in immediate danger. They've been delivered out of their perilous situation. The helicopter flies off, and the grateful crew are taken to somewhere where they can be properly cared for. So our poor sailors have been taken away from the danger and taken to somewhere that's safe. It's a two-stage rescue. Separation from danger and the promise of a better place. Just like the way that God acts to rescue his people. So if we think about God's rescue for each of us here, if we're Christians, then let's be giving thanks that there will be a time when we'll no longer have to battle with the sin that's in our lives and the rejection of God that's in the world around us. Let's be people who are looking forward to heaven, looking forward to the kingdom of God. And let's be people who pray and are people who cry out for God's mercy to be shown to people who we know are far from him. Okay, so we see that it's God's nature to act on earth to rescue his people. But let's read on and see exactly how God brings about the rescue for Israel. Because as we'll see, God acts through human agents. God acts through human agents. And we see that important point in chapter 3, and it's there in verse 10. God says, "So now go, I'm sending you," that is Moses, "to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." But what on earth is going on here? I mean, could there be anybody who's less suitable than Moses to approach Pharaoh and ask for the Israelites to be released from their slavery? Moses is a shepherd. He doesn't even live among the people of Israel. He tried to help out a fellow Israelite back in chapter 2 and got hunted out of the country with a death threat from Pharaoh himself. So it's no real surprise that in the following verse, verse 11, Moses protests. Verse 11, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And on the face of it, it's a perfectly reasonable question. And it's the first of five objections that Moses puts forward. You see, he doubts whether he's the right person for the job. Now, I suppose that if Moses had a long history of leading nations out of slavery, then he'd be a little bit more confident. Just as if we'd been tackling, say, youth outreach for years and years, we'd feel a bit more prepared. But that's not the case with a new calling, a new commission from God. Moses, like us, indeed doubts that he's the right person for the job. And how does God reply to this objection? Well, he doesn't give some vacuous encouragement such as, "Oh, go on, I'm sure you'll be fine," or "Don't worry, yeah, you can do it." Not at all. Look at it carefully there. God simply replies, I will be with you. Because as we serve God, we're not alone. If we're prayerfully seeking the will of God, using our understanding of Scripture, then God will be with us every step of the way. God doesn't abandon his servants to muddle through on their own. Moses puts up another objection. It's there in verse 13. Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? And like before, God has an answer. Verse 14, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Now we're going to tackle exactly what's meant by that important statement in just a couple of minutes. But note that God doesn't let Moses off the hook lightly. Moses is given the precise words to say to the Israelites. God's words that are both powerful and persuasive. Our third objection comes at the start of chapter 4 in verse 1, down the bottom of the page there. What if they, that's the elders of the people of Israel, don't believe me or listen to me and say, the Lord didn't appear to you? So Moses is anxious that he won't be able to persuade the leaders of Israel of his commission from the Lord. So God provides three signs. First the staff and the snake, the leprous hand, and finally turning the Nile water into blood. Now I don't intend for us to examine the detail of each of those signs, but it's sufficient to say that when Moses feels he's unable to be persuasive, God provides him with what he needs. Now that doesn't mean that if we believe God's will for us in a particular area of service, God will work miraculous signs through us that we might be able to convince each other of his will, though he may. It's more that as God has already promised to Moses, God will be at work in his servant as his will is carried out. Over the page there, verse 10 of chapter 4, we see Moses' fourth objection. He doubts here whether he has the practical ability to fulfill the commission that God has given him. Look what he says. O Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you've spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech and tongue. But we need to remember that God hasn't chosen Moses because of any outstanding ability. No, instead, God provides his servants with all the resources that they need. As God goes on to explain, Moses has a mouth with which he can speak, and God will use that in his service. And the temptation, I think, for us is to present our own lack of ability as an obstacle to serving God. I wonder how often we consider the resources that we do have, we prayerfully consider how they can be best put to good use in God's service, and whether we really trust that God will continue to provide us with all that we will need. I wonder how often our perceived lack of skill in a particular area is holding us back. Oh, I can't get into a conversation about faith with him. I won't know what to say. Or, I don't know anything about leading a youth group. I could never do that. Or, I'm just not confident enough for evangelism. I'll leave that to somebody else. I just wouldn't know where to start. Sound familiar? Well, if it does, we do well to remember that God will be with us, as he was with Moses, as we serve him. God doesn't require us to have special abilities or skills before we can serve. Rather, as we'll see from Moses' final objection, God requires obedience and a willingness to work as his human agent. So look at that last objection. It's there in chapter 4 and verse 13. Moses says to God, O Lord, please send someone else to do it. Now we've heard that once already, haven't we? I hope that for us, these words aren't too close to home. I know for myself, speaking recently to a family who have a lot of experience of mission abroad, I came away thinking, what a great thing to be involved in. Well done for them, but rather you than me. I'm happy to support from the sidelines and cheer along, but as for actually getting onto the pitch, I think I'd just rather send somebody else to do it. And it's that kind of attitude which in Moses' case invoked God's anger. You see, until this point, Moses has been identifying potential difficulties. What if they don't believe me? Oh, but I'm not a good speaker. Am I really the right person for the job? But until now, he hasn't rejected his commission. For Moses to say to God, send someone else to do it, betrays a fundamental lack of trust that God acts through human agents. So Moses, like us, might have been feeling totally unprepared, out of his depth, and just the wrong person for the job. But God demands obedience. God has already acted in each one of us, if we're Christians, to bring about a rescue from his righteous anger. And God will continue to act in each of us to bring about his kingdom. So let's be people who are obedient to our calling. Now, as a young church, we're all finding our roles within the body of Christ. We have faced, and will continue to face, like Moses, uncomfortable challenges. We spoke about some earlier on. Opportunities for service in God's kingdom, for which we don't really feel prepared or ready. But let's be a people who are willing to serve, willing to face the difficulties that may lie ahead, as we seek out the Lord's will for every aspect of our lives. And let's pray that God will equip us with all that we need for his presence by his Holy Spirit in us along every step of the way. But we needn't just take the example of Moses. All through Scripture, there's countless examples of individuals who are serving the Lord to bring about his will. And the ultimate human agent? Well, of course, it's Christ himself. Sent to earth with a commission like no other, to die on the cross for the sins of all those who trust and believe in him. Because God acts through human agents. Finally then, and a little more briefly, God acts with eternal and sovereign power. God acts with eternal and sovereign power. I wonder if you noticed as we had the passage read to us, how God describes himself. There's a phrase there, and it's repeated no less than four times. Turn back a page to chapter 3, verse 6, you'll see it there. I'm the God of your father, the God of God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Verse 15, and again in verse 16, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And once more in chapter 4, verse 5, the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. We're getting the idea. But what's Moses meant to learn from this? Well, it's that the God who appears before him at the burning bush is the same God who appeared to the patriarchs of Israel, the same God who made a covenant with Abraham to make him into a great nation, a blessing to all people, a covenant that was later restated to Isaac and to Jacob. So God's character doesn't change. God is saying, I am the same God as before. In other words, the promises God has made through history, Moses can rightly expect God to fulfill. And what about for us? Is the God who spoke to Moses the same God who speaks to us through his word today? Well, yes, he is. Look at it there in verse 15. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. God's character is constant, unchanging, and reliable. If God makes a promise, God keeps a promise. If God commits to bring the Israelites out of slavery, then that is exactly what he does. If God says he will send a saviour to make a sacrifice for our sins, that's exactly what he has done. Because God acts with eternal and with sovereign power. Now, when we look through Moses' objections to God's commission earlier on, I said we come back to chapter 3 and verse 14. It's a great verse that helps us to see God's sovereign power. God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. You see, God doesn't need to describe himself in relative terms. He could have said that he's more powerful than any army, or he's more wise than all the philosophers, or he's more gracious than the kindest souls. But God is above all of that. God is an absolute. God just is. And to treat God as anything else is dangerous territory. Because if we think of God as having a particular power or ability, then we'll automatically be limiting what he can do. I wonder if you remember that great verse that some of us looked at in home groups a couple of weeks ago from Luke chapter 1. Nothing is impossible with God. And how true that is for God who acts with eternal and sovereign power. Now, we need to read on to see Moses' account of how the story we're following in Exodus will end. But in fact, we know the ending already, because it's there for us. Look at it in chapter 3, verses 18 to 21. I'll read those verses again. The elders of Israel will listen to you, that's Moses. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, "The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favourably disposed toward this people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbour, and any woman living in her house, for articles of silver and gold, for clothing which you will put on your sons and daughters. And so you will plunder the Egyptians." So even before Moses has picked up his staff to go and confront Pharaoh, God knows exactly what is going to happen, because God is sovereign over all. And this is where, again, it's important that we don't limit what God is capable of doing. God can change the hearts and minds of individuals. He changed the heart of Pharaoh. He could change the heart of the Egyptian people. He changed the heart of you and me. And he can change the heart of people who we know have not yet been rescued. So as we go into the week ahead, let's rejoice at what we learn about God, about his character from these two chapters. That God acts to rescue his people. God acts through human agents. And God acts with eternal and with sovereign power.